Over 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians were considered to be basically a small sect within Judaism. Oh, there had been some Gentiles saved, but they were in the minority, and they were viewed more or less as proselytes to Judaism, who chose to go the direction of this new sect called the Followers of the Way, or later, Christians, belonging to Christ, in other words. Even Peter couldn't fully understand the relationship of the gospel to Gentiles, you remember in Acts chapter 10. Or the relationship of Gentiles to the Mosaic Law. And he didn't have that straight in his mind much later in his life and ministry. There was always within the church this element that came out of Judaism, a strong element that favored this whole Judaistic flavor and tried to push it and make it the predominant thing in the Church of Jesus Christ. And they even had their influence on the 12 apostles. Paul himself reveals to us that Peter wavered on an occasion. He knew the truth, and yet he just acted on the basis of his old Judaistic impulses on at least one occasion, even as he did in Acts chapter 10, until God got him straightened out with a vision. Now, it's interesting to do a little speculative thinking. Had these Judaizers won this particular battle, had they gained the day, the history of the Christian faith would have been altogether different than it is today. Christianity would have remained a small sect within Judaism. It would have had little impact and little influence on the world around us, and probably ultimately would have been swallowed up by this larger religion called Judaism and disappeared from the face of the earth. Now think about that for a moment. Had these Judaizers had their way, you and I may never have heard the name of Jesus Christ and might tonight be in our sins. But that wasn't the plan of God. The Lord Jesus made it very clear before he left his disciples that they were to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation and preach it to every living being. That was their commission. Jesus Christ had no intention of letting his good news die as a little sect within Judaism. It was obvious the disciples couldn't make the world Jewish. That wasn't their commission. Their commission was to preach the good news of Christ's death on Calvary's cross, his resurrection and salvation on the basis of his work. The question is, would the preaching of this good news be stymied by this group of people who wanted to keep the gospel for the Jews alone and who wanted the Church of Jesus Christ to be wedded to Judaism? God had a man to tell the world otherwise. He's a man who spoke with a clear and powerful voice. And he wrote a very powerful book, which has become the charter of Christian liberty. Freedom. Freedom from the bondage of the Mosaic Law. And this book has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Of course, the author is the Apostle Paul. And the book is his epistle to the Galatians. And this book broke the bands of Judaism on the Christian faith and released the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be preached to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. So it's an important book. It's a very basic book to our Christian faith. It's foundational. What we read in the book of Galatians is a foundational discourse that we need to know and understand. We want to be effective servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we want to have a bird's eye view of the book. We want to see the book as a whole. What it's all about. We want to know to whom it was written. The people to whom it was written. We want to know the problem that they were facing. And we want to know the procedure that the Apostle Paul is going to use to help them work out the problem. Who are these people? Let's talk about the people, first of all, tonight. If you want an outline of tonight's message, it's the people, the problem, and the procedure. All right? The people. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 13 and we'll meet the people to whom this epistle was written. Most Bible scholars, though there have been some who have disagreed through the years, the great consensus, particularly of more recent scholarship, on the basis of more recent archaeological discoveries, has been that the people to whom the book of Galatians was written are the people in the cities we meet in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. The churches that were founded on Paul's first missionary journey. Let's follow the Apostle Paul. He's left Antioch over in Syria, and he's landed in Perga in Pamphylia in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. And when they were departed from Perga," it says they traveled north to Antioch in Pisidia, "and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Now Pisidia was an area that in 25 BC was incorporated into the new, larger Roman province of Galatia. It was an ethnic area of Galatia. And while Antioch was in Galatia, it was in this ethnic area called Pisidia, and it never lost its name. It was always called Pisidian Antioch. And that is where the Apostle Paul is when we approach his missionary journey and its description in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. He's in Galatia. And we're told that he went into the synagogue. That became his regular habit on his missionary journeys. When he went into a new city, he was unfamiliar with the people. He wanted to make a contact. The obvious place for him to go was to the Jewish synagogue. He was a Jew. He spent much time in Jerusalem. He'd studied under the greatest Hebrew scholars of the day. Consequently, he had an entree. He was considered to be a traveling rabbi, and he was often given an opportunity to speak, and it was an open forum for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he went into the synagogue. And after the preliminaries were finished in the synagogue service, as he expected and as often became the case after this, the rulers of the synagogue said to him and his companion, "If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." That was a common custom. Visiting dignitaries from Jerusalem in particular were always invited to have something to say in the synagogue. And Paul got up and preached a fantastic sermon. He traced the history of Israel from the Exodus all the way through to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the conclusion of his message in verse 38. He said, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." This man, Jesus. He's the one who provided for us forgiveness of sins. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And from the very beginning of Paul's contact with the people of Galatia, the emphasis of his message was, Jesus Christ is God's Son who provided our forgiveness, and that forgiveness and life comes not by keeping the law. We can never be declared righteous by God by keeping His law. It is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. By believing in Him, verse 39, you are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In one word, that is the message of grace. The message of God's matchless grace. And as we read on through, we find out that many believed his message. In verse 43, when the congregation broke up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue, here it is again, to continue in the grace of God. The message Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidian Antioch that day, was the message of grace. People responded to it. They believed it. And Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now there were Gentiles had believed, and there were proselytes and Jews. Jews and Gentiles, you see. They were all Jews by religion because they were in the synagogue, but some were Gentiles and they trusted Christ as their Savior. In verse 45, however, the Jews who are hearing what's going on, but didn't trust Christ as their Savior, saw the multitudes who did and got envious of the following Paul gained, and they spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And the result is that Paul and Barnabas turn away from the Jews to the Gentiles. And they begin to preach the message of salvation, not in the synagogue at all, but to any Gentile who will listen. We read in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of God. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And so the Galatian church is born. This group of people in Galatia respond to the message of God's grace. It's the message of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy. It is that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the message Paul preached and the message they believed. That's how the church at Galatia got started. It was composed of Gentiles, some Jews, and it was violently opposed by the non-believing Jews around them. They finally stirred up so much trouble in verse 50 that Paul and Barnabas had to leave the city of Antioch. They were expelled out of their borders, it says in verse 50. Well, Paul's undaunted. He moves southeast in Galatia to the next prominent Galatian city called Iconium, and begins to preach the gospel there. We read in chapter 14 and verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, and a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. Again, there's opposition. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony, here it is again, who gave testimony to the word of his grace. The message is ever and always the same. It's repeated over and over. It's the theme of Paul's ministry wherever he goes. It's that God's grace has provided our salvation. There isn't anything we can do. Jesus paid it all. The work on the cross was a total and complete and perfect work. When Jesus bowed his head and voluntarily released his spirit, he said, "It's finished. Salvation has been provided. God's grace has provided it all." And the message is ever and always the same. And the persecution against it seems to be the same. And when it was stirred up, they left the city of Iconium and went south to the city of Lystra and then the city of Derbe. See it in verse 6? They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Now, Lycaonia is not on that map, but it, like Pisidia, is an ethnic area of the Roman province of Galatia. And so the Apostle Paul moves to these areas of Lystra and Derbe. When he gets to Lystra, he preaches the gospel. God gives him power to perform a fantastic miracle. A man who is lame in his feet from his birth is healed. And the people of Lystra begin to bow down and worship Paul and Barnabas like they were gods. Paul dissuades them from that. But of course, same old problem is there. People arrive who are against the message Paul is preaching. They come down in verse 19, see it, from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuaded the people. And they stoned Paul and drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. But God miraculously raised him in verse 20. And he went the short distance from Lystra down to Derbe, and he kept on preaching. Fantastically courageous man of God. And he begins to preach the gospel in Derbe, verse 21. When he had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, he returned again to Lystra and to Iconium, and to Antioch. although the danger to his life was great. He goes back through those same three cities he just came from and had to leave because of persecution. One of them, they almost killed him, or they did kill him, and God raised him from the dead, whichever. But he goes back through. Look what he's doing, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. The things that he had taught them from God's word, particularly the grace of God, and that we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And the church of Galatia was born. Had a great beginning. Not only was it begun by the Apostle Paul, but he came back and visited it and grounded them in the truth. And then on two succeeding occasions, he visited it again, all of those churches. Over in chapter 15 and verse 36, he prepares to leave on his second missionary journey. We read in chapter 15, verse 36, and some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." They're waiting to kill him. That is, the unbelieving Jews are. But he's ready to go and preach again and help the believers in those new churches, those young churches. So we read in chapter 16, verse 1, "Then came he to Derbe and to Lystra." That's where he picked up Timothy, that young man who was to become his most faithful companion and ardent disciple. And down in verse 6, it says, "When he had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So here he is, traveling all around these churches, establishing them in their faith, teaching them the word of God, helping them to grow in the things of Christ. We read at the outset of his third missionary journey, over in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, in verse 23. Acts 18, 23. "And after he had spent some time there," there means Antioch in Syria, "he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples." So he travels over from Antioch by land this time rather than by sea, and he ministers again in these churches in Galatia, strengthening the disciples. It was a great beginning for the church at Galatia, founded by the Apostle Paul, strengthened by his faithful ministry of the Word of God. These people knew the gospel of God's grace. They had instruction from the finest Bible teacher the world has probably ever known. They were growing in the things of God. They were making spiritual progress. They were moving on and becoming mature in the things of Christ. From all outward appearances, from the book of Acts, we find no problems whatsoever in the churches in Galatia. Oh, there was some persecution from believers, unbelieving Jews, not believers. Persecution from unbelieving Jews. And there was that small element of believing Jews in the churches that always wanted to emphasize the importance of the Mosaic Law. It's hard for a person raised in Judaism to fully let go of that. And they were there, but it was no big problem. It's not even mentioned in the book of Acts. There's no problem in the church at Galatia, as far as we know, until we turn in our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and suddenly we realize there's a big problem in the church of Galatia. We've met the people. Let's talk about the problem. Now, Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians on his third missionary journey. After he left Galatia, he went over to the city of Ephesus. He stayed there more than 2 years, teaching the word of God. Then he traveled up through Asia and into Macedonia and down into Greece, Achaia. We've talked a little bit about that through our study of 2 Corinthians. He made some fast trips across the water when he was at Ephesus, and then he traveled all the way around by land and came to Greece. Sometime during these travels, we're not sure exactly when, but sometime on his third missionary journey during those travels, he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. And we find that there's a problem in the church. The bad news had reached him. Somewhere in that area, the bad news had come. The bad news that those legalistic Judaizers had invaded the church. and had gotten a foothold among God's people. Whether they sprung up from within or whether they came in from without, we don't really know. Whether they were there all the time and they just got organized and began to threaten the work of Jesus Christ, or whether they came in from Jerusalem and other places, we don't know. But they were there. They were there in force. And they were preaching a perverted gospel. That's what Paul calls it. Down in chapter 1 of Galatians in verse 7. He says, another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you, would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, they were perverting the gospel of Christ. And as a result, some of those young believers at Corinth, or at Galatia, were being shaken in their faith. Look at verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So soon removed, or shaken, that word means. They are really shaken. Not only were they shaken, they were bewitched. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Not only were they shaken and bewitched, they were troubled. Look over at chapter 5 and verse 12. I would they were even cut off who trouble you. This church is in serious trouble. There's a problem in the church at Galatia. Now there seems to be three aspects to the problem as we read through the epistle to the Galatians. First of all, these people who are perverting the gospel of Christ were teaching that circumcision and the keeping of the law were necessary for salvation. We read Paul's answer to that like in chapter 5, verses 2 to 6. He deals with circumcision and he deals with the law, like verse 4. Christ has become no effect of you, whoever you are who are trying to be justified by the law. You've fallen short of the grace principle. That's what he actually is saying here. They were trying to be justified by the law. And since circumcision was the primary symbol of law keeping, they were saying that was necessary. There was no way a person could get to heaven. A man, anyway, who could get to heaven without being circumcised. Circumcision was necessary for salvation. He's combating that in several passages, like chapter 2, verse 16. A man can't be justified by the works of the law. Chapter 3, verse 21. God forbid. If there had been a law that could have given life, righteousness would have come by the law. That's not the way to get life, eternal life. The law is not capable of producing eternal life. That's the first part of the error that invaded the church at Galatia. The second part, which is sometimes overlooked, but every bit as important as the first part. And that is that not only is salvation a matter of law keeping, but sanctification, likewise, is a matter of keeping the law, or keeping laws. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish, Paul says? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be made perfect in the flesh? Made perfect. Make progress in your spiritual life. Become sanctified, set apart unto the Lord. Not perfect in the sense of sinlessly perfect so that it is impossible for me to sin. I think it is possible for a Christian to live above sin. But never at any point in this mortal life will I ever reach the stage where it is impossible for me to sin. It's a whole lot different. It's possible for me to not to sin, but it's impossible for me to ever come to the point where I can't sin. And there is a difference between those two things. We need to understand that difference. But I am not sanctified or set apart unto the Lord. I do not make progress in my spiritual life by submitting myself slavishly to rules and regulations. That is not the means. But that's what they were teaching at Galatia. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 10. They were all hung up in rules and regulations and rituals and observances of days and months and times and years. And Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I've bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm beginning to wonder if the time and effort I poured into the church at Galatia is not for naught. And Paul reveals in this book that the real measure of spirituality is not a matter of of subjection to laws, but yieldedness to the living Spirit of God who dwells within us. And he's showing us that progress in the Christian life is not marked by negative restraints that stifles any satisfying spiritual development, but it's measured by the control of God's Spirit, who positively works in our lives and produces His fruit. It comes through a living relationship, not a slavish submission to laws. That's the message of the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul is deeply concerned about a grave and serious error in the church. The entire matter of Christian liberty is at stake, and it affects the very heart and soul of the gospel. It's vitally important. But there is a third part to this error. Not only is circumcision and law-keeping necessary for salvation, were they saying, not only is spiritual progress made by submitting to the Mosaic law, but in order to establish the first two, these false teachers must do what they did at Corinth and other places. They must defame and discredit and malign and slander the Apostle Paul. Since they cannot answer his arguments, they must attack his person. And that's what they are doing in the book of Galatians. They're saying a lot of things about him. But one thing they're saying, that he catered to human nature. His message was constructed so that it appealed to people's flesh. They'd submit to it because it was an easy religion. I'll tell you, folks, there is a term being thrown around in our day that frightens me. I've heard it from some of the finest evangelicals in the country today, and it frightens me. It's the term easy believism. And they use it of people who emphasize grace and faith as if salvation is easy and Jesus never meant it to be easy. Discipleship costs us everything. Be careful about that term. I think we do need to warn people that Jesus Christ is going to demand everything from their lives once we open our hearts to Him and receive Him as our Savior. He wants to be our Lord. But the Word of God teaches very clearly that salvation is by grace through faith, and there is no human work, not even submission to God's will. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment you not submit to God's will. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That's what God wants for us. There's no other place to be happy and satisfied and contented in our Christian life. There's no other way to be an effective, fruitful Christian than to yield our wills to Jesus Christ. And I preach that consistently over and over again. But salvation is by grace through faith, and there is no other thing we can add to it. God has done it all. And don't let people frighten you with that term easy believism. God says, by grace are you saved through faith. That's what it means to believe. Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the only way they could combat the revelation of God was to attack the messenger of God. They said that this salvation was too easy. It was geared to the flesh. See, Paul defends himself in verse 10. Do I seek to please men? He says. What a ridiculous thought. Another accusation they were making is that his authority was secondhand. It didn't come from God. He got his message through the apostles and then twisted it and perverted it to serve himself. You see, verse 11, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. Down in verses 16 and 17, he tells us that he got it from God. There was another twist to what they said. These Judaizers were clever. We saw them operate in the church at Corinth. Now watch them operate in the church at Galatia. On one hand, they're saying he makes an easy message so people will flock around him. Then they turn right around and accuse him in chapter 5 and verse 11 of preaching the law and circumcision when he's with Jews. So he gets along well with them. How's he going to meet accusations like this? I mean, that's not what he did. That was totally perverted. That was a false accusation. How's he going to deal with this? How's he going to answer these errors? We've seen the people. We've seen the problem. Let's look at the procedure. The tone of the book of Galatians is probably different than some of Paul's other letters. Far different, for instance, from the book of Romans, which is a logical doctrinal treatise. far different from the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of Ephesians, which have a structure that's easily identifiable. The book of Galatians is not like that. It doesn't have a logical progression of arguments, one built on the other, like some of Paul's treatises. It's an emotional, heated flow of arguments. Paul is disturbed, deeply concerned. And these things are not always tied together very carefully. He jumps from one thing to another. That's what makes the book so difficult to outline. But there are three major ideas, and I'd like to try to use these as pegs to hang our thoughts on as we study this book together. In the first two chapters, he's dealing primarily with himself and his reliability as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let's call it the reliability of the author, chapters 1 and 2. Now, there is overlapping. We're going to find other ideas in other chapters that relate back to these things, and they're all kind of mixed up. But the emphasis of the first two chapters is on the reliability of the author. The emphasis of the second two chapters is doctrinal. It deals with his enemies and their false doctrine. Let's call it the refutation of his adversaries in chapters 3 and 4. The last two chapters, 5 and 6, are what we might call an appeal, a personal appeal. It's more practical in its application. All the Bible is practical. I don't mean to say that it isn't. But this is the practical application of what he's been teaching in the first four chapters. Let's call it the ramifications of his advice. The first two are personal. The second two are what we might call polemical. The third two are practical. The first two are biography. The second two are theology. The third two are exhortation. Paul first defends himself, and then he defends his gospel. So that's more or less the structure of the book. You say, well, that's very nice. I appreciate knowing that. But so what? You know, what's that got to do with me? Well, let me tell you what it has to do with you and me. The concepts that are revealed to us in Paul's epistle to the Galatians have never been very popular through the history of the Christian church. Never very popular. They've always been, since the days of the apostles and shortly thereafter, the minority position of the church. As a matter of fact, for some ages in the church's history, the truths of the book of Galatians were absolutely lost. Practically nobody knew about them. And it was Martin Luther who rediscovered the doctrine of God's grace in what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And I would have to say to you that even today, the majority of professing Christendom, Protestant and Roman Catholic alike, the majority of Christendom, somehow or other, has the idea that salvation and spiritual progress are accomplished by works. If you do much talking to unbelievers, you know that what I'm saying to you is true. You just go out down to the mall or someplace and sit down on a bench, and time after time, as somebody sits down next to you, you ask them, "Are you a Christian? Tell me, how does a person become a Christian?" And I guarantee the greatest majority of answers you receive will be something in the way like, well, you know, you do the best you can. You try hardest. You try your hardest. You go to church, or you get baptized, or you do something. And that's the way you can assure yourself that in the end, a good guy like God is going to take you in. That's the prevailing and majority opinion in our day, which goes absolutely counter to the entire doctrine of the book of Galatians. This is a very vital issue. This is not dry, dusty doctrine that we relegate to some past era. This is a living issue in our day. And I challenge you to go out into the world and talk to some people and find out if what I'm saying to you isn't right. The majority of people who call themselves Christians They may be a little wavery about it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But who call themselves Christians think that it is accomplished in some way by works. How are we going to deal with it? How are we going to witness to a confused world? How are we going to make the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ clear? We've got to know the truths of the book of Galatians. There's no way we can be an effective witness for Jesus Christ without absorbing the information, the living word that God has given to us in these pages. That's why I challenge you to get into the book of Galatians and learn it well. It will make you a more effective servant of Jesus Christ. That's what it has to do with you and me. But let me tell you something else. I would have to say that even in our circles, I mean, we evangelicals who believe that salvation is by grace through faith, who've been born again by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we evangelicals, we fundamentalists who stand firmly on the fundamental doctrines of God's Word, the inspiration of the Scripture, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary death, the bodily resurrection, the second coming, we fundamentalists get confused in some of the issues dealt with in the book of Galatians. Because there are lots of people, maybe some here tonight, I don't know, but lots of people I've run into in my ministry throughout the years in various parts of this country, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, who are confused about just how a person makes progress in the Christian life and what sanctification really is. And a study of this book will make it very clear to us that it isn't a succession of inhibitions and negative restraints, but it's the continual production of divine fruit in the life of the believer who is controlled by God's Spirit. It's the perpetual expression of divine victory in our lives and by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the truth of the book of Galatians. And I find that many, many Bible-believing Christians walk around under a heavy burden. Somehow or other they feel that God is on their backs. It's just a heavy burden to be a Christian. He's just always leaning on me. I tell you, a good dose of Galatians will get God off your back. Because that's not where He is at all. That's not where He wants to be. He wants us to enjoy His person and His presence. He wants us to relish His communion and His fellowship. He wants us to live the Christian life to the hilt. It's the greatest life there is. And Galatians tells us how to live it to get the most out of it. And we can enjoy true freedom. Freedom to live the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. Not under a heavy burden, but in a loving relationship with a God who provides everything we need for fullness of life. Let's get to know what Paul says in Galatians and make it a part of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You that You'll take the few simple truths we've outlined in this overview tonight and begin to use them to work in our lives, to better equip us to serve Jesus Christ, and to help us to enjoy the Christian life to the full. As we move through it verse by verse, we pray that these truths may come alive from this written page and be translated into living truth that makes a difference in the way we live. For Jesus' sake, amen.